And I'll ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And that's page 1253 in your blue pew Bible. We're talking about your identity in Christ, okay? Who you are in Jesus Christ. This morning, we want to consider together the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 5. This is the word of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to put to death the sin that is within us. We ask this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we saw last week, you cannot change yourself. You cannot change yourself, at least not to the degree to which you need to be changed. I mean, there's a lot about yourself that you can change. You can change your appearance. You can get your hair done. You can get your teeth whitened. You can get a new outfit. There's a lot about yourself that you can change. You can even change a lot of your habits. You can make up your mind you're going to start getting up earlier. You're going to stop procrastinating. You're going to be more polite to your neighbor. There's a lot about yourself that you can change. You can even change your mind. You can decide that, I'm going to research this topic, this relevant issue. I'm going to read up on it, and maybe I'll learn some things, and maybe in the process I'll change some of my opinions or my convictions. You can even, at times, change your whole belief system. There's a lot you can change about yourself, but you cannot change yourself to the degree to which you need to be changed. You cannot fundamentally change who you are. Jeremiah says, can the leopard change his spots? And the answer, of course, is no. No, a leopard has spots. That's what a leopard is. Okay, you can change a lot about yourself, but you cannot fundamentally change who you are. You cannot fundamentally change who you are, but Jesus can. And that's why we're talking about your new identity in Christ. You're a new person. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're a new creature. You're a new creation. You have a new identity in Jesus. And so last week, we talked about the Christian mindset. Learning to think like a Christian. Stop thinking like the old you. Start thinking like the new you. Understand who Christ is and what he's done for you. We've talked about the Christian mindset. That is your thought life. Your inner life. But how does your thought life relate to your outward behavior and your actions? I mean, your thought life, that's all well and good, but what about actions? How does my thought life relate to my outward behavior and my actions? Well, Lord willing, we'll be talking about this for a few weeks now, at least, but this morning we want to consider the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin. Namely, I want to encourage you this morning to put to death inward sin in order to address outward sinful behavior. Okay? Put to death inward sin in order to address outward sinful behavior. Okay, look with me at our text, beginning with verse 5. Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What does Paul mean by that? It's an odd expression, put to death what is earthly in you. Or literally in the Greek, put to death your earthly members. It's a strange expression, but regardless, we have at least a general idea what it means. He's talking about sin. Putting to death your sin. But what does that mean? What does it mean to put to death your sin? Sometimes we call this the mortification of sin. Okay, to mortify sin is to put it to death. Right? Sometimes a funeral home director is called a mortician, right? To mortify something, put it to death. But what does it mean to mortify your sin? Paul says, put to death what's earthly, and you put to death your sin. But what does that mean? Well, before we dive too deep into this, I think we have a clue right off the bat. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. I don't think that's just a random list of five different sins. I think there's a deliberate progression here. He begins with sexual immorality, okay? Whatever you want to call that. Having a physical relationship with someone who's not your spouse. Sleeping around. Sex outside of marriage. Whatever you want to call it. He's talking about sexual immorality. That's obviously sinful outward behavior. Okay, he starts with sexual immorality. Obviously sinful outward behavior. And then he goes to impurity. Well, impurity is a broad word, so it can include all kind of impure actions and impure words. But impurity also includes impure thoughts. Scripture often talks about impure thoughts. So we begin with obviously outward behavior, sexual immorality. Then we go to impurity. And from that, we go to passion. Apparently sinful sexual passion. Well, passion is internal. Okay, we started with outward behavior, and we're moving into the heart from sexual passion to evil desire. Well, evil desire motivates us to do evil deeds, but the desire itself is internal, and from that he goes to covetousness. Well, coveting, that's in your heart. We covet something. That's when I'm not happy with what I have. I'm not happy with the life God has given me, and I won't be happy unless I have something else. Coveting is, I've got to have something else, what other people have, in order to be happy. Paul begins with obvious external outward behavior, and he moves into the sins of the heart. So, when he says put to death what's earthly in you, okay? When he says put your sin to death, I think at the least he's saying, you can't just deal with outward sin. Okay, you can't just deal with outward sin. Let's say you've got a yard full of weeds, and it's totally overgrown. Not likely this time of year, but you understand. You've got a yard full of weeds, and it's totally overgrown. Well, you can mow the lawn, and it's going to look a lot better. Sometimes you need to do that. It's going to look a lot better. But the weeds are still there. You haven't gotten rid of the weeds. You just made it look better. A lot of efforts to grow, a lot of efforts to change are just like mowing the lawn. It's superficial. It's behavior modification. It looks better, but you haven't really dealt with the problem. When Paul says, put to death what is earthly within you, he's saying you got to deal seriously with your sin. You can't just deal with outward behavior. You got to get down and deal with it at the root. Okay? Now, again, there's a place for mowing the lawn, but if you want to get rid of the weeds, you got to pull them up by the root. Or you got to poison them or spray them with something that'll get into the root. Same thing with sin. Yes, you've got to deal with outward behavior. But if you really want to deal with sin, you got to get down and deal with it at the root. Don't mess around with sin. Look what Paul says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, remember Paul is writing to the Christian church in Colossae. Okay? Some of these Christians were Jewish. We know that. Some of them came from a Jewish background. But most of them did not. Most of them had been pagan people. That is, most of them had been going to the pagan temples, worshiping pagan idols. Now they've been converted. Now they've been saved. They don't go to the pagan temple and worship idols. They've become Christians. Remember, this is a new church here in Asia Minor. These are new Christians. And that's wonderful. They're no longer going to pagan temples, worshiping pagan idols. But that doesn't mean all the work in their life is done. Okay? If you're a Christian, you're forgiven. You are saved. Okay, you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, God forgives you. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. But you still have sin in your life you need to deal with. These people apparently are no longer going to pagan temples to worship idols, but apparently they still have some of that old behavior. leftover sin from their old lifestyle. The pagan worship of idols involved and promoted a lot of sexual immorality. It's not just that they tolerated it. They actually encouraged it and promoted it. These people are Christians now. They don't go to the pagan temple. But apparently they still were guilty of sexual immorality. And what does Paul say? You got to put to death what's earthly in you. You got to put to death the sin within you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay, you see what he's saying? This is still idolatry. You're still putting something else in the place of God. Sin is serious, and we can't just toy around with it. Sin is not something to flirt with. It's not something to pussyfoot around with. It's not something that we say, I wonder how much sin I can get away with and still be a Christian. I wonder how far I can go. Sin is not some harmless thing to toy with. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Okay, on account of sexual immorality and impurity, on account of this sinful passion and evil desires, the wrath of God is coming. Judgment is coming on the world. God hates these things. He hates sexual immorality. He hates impurity. It provokes his wrath. So even though we're forgiven and we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, we're not to dilly-dally. We're not to toy with these things. This is serious business. When Paul says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly for you, put your sin to death, he's saying, we got to deal with it seriously and deal it a decisive blow. We can't play around with it just because we're Christians. If you don't kill sin in your life, it will kill you. Sin is not harmless. It is not something to toy with. And if you don't kill sin in your life, it will kill you. The Puritan movement has received a bad rap in our culture. A lot of bad press. We don't have time to go into that. But regardless, the Puritan movement was actually a movement primarily in England. And it was a desire, came out of the English Reformation. It was a desire to do things biblically. Their opponents laughed at them and called them Puritans. Oh, you think you're so pure. But the Puritans were simply Christians who were trying to be more biblical in worship, in the church, and in their life. And one of the key Puritans was a man named John Owen, a brilliant scholar, a teacher, an academic, an author, a theologian. They called him the Prince of the Puritans. And he had a famous saying. And understand, we would call this almost old English. He said, be ye killing sin, or it be killing ye. I know that's what you often say. Yeah. Be ye killing sin, or it be killing ye. What he's saying is, if you don't kill the sin in your life, it's going to kill you. Sin is not harmless. Sin is like a weed, and if you let it grow, it will wrap its way around your throat and strangle and choke the life out of you. Sin is dangerous. Sin is not something to play around with. He says, on account of this stuff, the wrath of God is coming upon mankind. You've got to take sin seriously. You're forgiven. Praise the Lord. You're washed by the blood of the Lamb. We live by grace. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. But you've still got to deal with the sin in your life. Paul says, you got to put it to death. You got to mortify it. Okay. Okay. But what does that mean? How do I do that? Is that just big talk? Is that just a metaphor? How do I put my sin to death? We've already seen that there were some people in Colossae who seemed to believe that abusing your body was the way to greater spirituality, right? As if I can beat myself, I can beat the sin out of me. Or if I starve myself, I can starve the sin out of me. Okay, we call this asceticism. Paul has already mentioned it in chapter 2. And this is common throughout history. That people think that somehow I can, if I beat my body, if I beat myself up, somehow that's going to help me be more godly or more spiritual. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I do not run aimlessly. Well, what he's talking about is the Christian life is like running a race. And you're like an athlete, and you're disciplined, and you're focused, and you want to win. You're not just going for a jog. You're not just running around. You've got a destination. And, you know, he says, I don't just run aimlessly. And then he changes the metaphor. He says, I don't box as somebody beating the air. In other words, if the Christian life is is like running. It's like a race. It's not just jogging. And if it's like boxing, it's not just shadow boxing. It's getting in the ring and trying to. What he's saying is the Christian life requires effort and focus and has purpose and has direction. And then he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. And what he's saying is that we approach the Christian life with the same focus and dedication and commitment of a real athlete. But some people have taken that passage to mean, okay, Paul says, I don't shadow box, I don't beat the air, so I beat myself. And some people throughout history have said, that's the way I grow as a Christian. I lash myself, I beat myself, I torture myself. And it's this idea that somehow by beating your body, you're going to somehow help your spirit. In the last 10 years or so, cutting has become very popular among a lot of young people, where you're angry at yourself, you're frustrated, you feel helpless, and so you cut yourself. As if somehow cutting yourself is somehow going to change you on the inside. That's not what Paul is talking about. When he says, put to death what is earthly in you. He's not talking about punishing your body. If you have a spiritual problem, that's what we're talking about. If you have a spiritual problem, you need a spiritual solution. Okay? If you have a spiritual problem, you need a spiritual solution. So let me just quickly... Wow, we're going to have to do this really quickly. Let me just remind you what we've seen over the last few weeks, okay? To become a Christian, you have to look outside of yourself for salvation, okay? To become a Christian, you got to give up this idea that if I just try harder, if I can prove myself to God, if only I do a little more good deeds, you got to stop looking inside yourself for salvation. To become a Christian, you have to look outside yourself. I mentioned last week, it's kind of like if you wake up and you're on the table in the emergency room and the doctor says, you've been in a terrible accident. You've lost a lot of blood. You may not make it. And you say, doctor, what do I need to do? You don't understand how serious the situation is. There's nothing you can do. You can barely conscious. You're in and out of consciousness. There's nothing you can do. You've lost a lot of blood. You could die. There's nothing you can do. But lay there and let the doctor save you. Okay? To become a Christian, you got to give up on these efforts that I can do it. I can prove myself. I can undo the past. I can change. To become a Christian, you got to stop looking inside for your salvation. You got to look outside yourself for salvation. You must turn to Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Again, you wake up in the emergency room. You're losing blood. You've been in a bad accident. You might not make it. What can you do? The doctor says, there's nothing you can do. But just be still and let the doctor do it, okay? You cannot save yourself, but what you can do is be still and look to Jesus and trust Jesus to do for you what you can't do for yourself. As we sang this morning, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look to him. Trust him. Ask him. Believe in him. Now, some people would say that's too easy. Can't be that easy. Surely there's something I can do, something I can contribute. Okay, to some people, they say looking to Jesus seems too easy. If it wasn't, we couldn't do it. Okay? That's the whole point, is that we can't save ourselves. We need Jesus to do it. But when you do turn to Jesus, it means that something deeper and perhaps even more significant has happened beneath the surface. Okay? When you turn to Jesus, it might be a big dramatic moment. Maybe it's preceded by lots of wrestling with God and prayers and crying out and tears. Maybe it was a dramatic moment. You'll never forget the moment. You know the time, the date, the place, exactly where you were when you turned to Jesus. Maybe it was this big dramatic moment. Maybe you don't even know when it happened. Maybe you just, I don't know, I've been coming to worship for a while now, reading the Bible, and I just realize now that I'm trusting the Lord, you know. On the surface, maybe it was a big dramatic moment, or maybe you have no idea when it happened, or you weren't even aware of it. It just sort of happened. We're not talking about your experience of salvation. We're talking about what happens beneath the surface. Okay? When you turn to Jesus, it means something deeper and perhaps even more significant has happened beneath the surface. I hesitate to say anything is more significant than turning to Jesus, but what I mean is, even though there might not be this outward dramatic moment, something radical happens. A true Christian has experienced a fundamental, life-altering change in the depths of their being. That's what Paul's been talking about in chapter 2. that a true Christian has experienced a fundamental, life-altering change in the depths of being. There might not have been this big dramatic thing on the surface, but if you're really trusting Christ, something radical has happened beneath the surface. That person has become united to Christ. Okay, that's what Paul has been talking about, our union with Christ, our connection to Christ. It's like marriage. If you marry a guy who's rich, you are rich. No one ever says, well, my husband's rich. If you marry a guy who's rich, you're rich. If you marry a guy who's in debt, you're in debt. Okay? All right? When you get married, what's true of one becomes true of the other in a lot of ways. If you're in debt, but you marry a guy who's really rich, his debts, your debts become his debts. And his riches become your riches. So his riches pay your debt. That's what happens when you turn to Jesus. The riches of his righteousness pay the debts of your sin. You're united to Christ. So there's a sense in which what happened to him is applied to you. What happened to you was applied to him. He takes your sin. He gives you his righteousness. Well, Jesus died and rose again. And that means the death and resurrection of Jesus mean the old you has died. And you've been raised up to newness of life. Okay, that's what we've been talking about. If you turn to Jesus, there's a sense in which the old you has died. Jesus died. Okay, you joined to Jesus. Therefore, the old you has died. You've been crucified with Christ, and you've been raised to newness of life. We saw this last week back in verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay. There's a sense in which the old you has died and you've been raised to newness of life. There might not have been anything dramatic on the surface, but underneath, you have experienced a radical transformation, a radical change. And that transformation continues as we understand what Christ has accomplished for us. That's what this letter is all about. These people are already Christians. They've already experienced this dramatic change underneath the surface, but they don't fully understand what Christ has done. And so Paul is writing this letter to explain it to them, because as we understand more what Christ has done for us, the more we grow, the more we change. Transformation continues as we understand what Christ has accomplished for us and as we apply it to ourselves. Again, this is what we talked about last week. Back in verse 1, Paul says, if then you've been raised with Christ, okay, if you're a Christian and you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, then seek the things that are above. Prioritize those things. Long for those things. Desire those things. And apply them to your life. Jesus, I need that. You've purchased life for me. I need that. I need that grace. I need that courage. I need that patience. I need that insight. You know, that you're in Christ now. You've died. Your new life is hidden with him. You're sitting on the throne with Christ. That's the new identity. That's the new you. I got to learn to think like that. I got to stop thinking like the old me, and I got to start thinking like the new me and living like the new me. Okay? We call that a Christian mindset. Right? That's what we talked about last week. We also saw it this morning in our call to worship. Psalm 73. The psalmist says, I was angry. And I was jealous. I looked around and the arrogant people of the world seemed to have it so good. The wicked seemed to have it so good. Life isn't fair. He says, I was like an animal toward you, God. I was just so angry and I was so bitter. And then I came into the house of the Lord. Then I turned my mind to things above. Then I remembered who you are. Then I saw things biblically. Then I saw things the way they really are. Then I saw what a great, wonderful God you are. And everything changed. And then I saw, oh, it is good for me to be near God. It's a Christian mindset. Okay? As Paul says in verse 2, setting your mind on things above. Learning to think biblically. Seeing things the way they really are. Okay? Well, in a sense, our passage this morning is simply a continuation of what we've been talking about. When Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you, he's saying, we have to understand the old nature has died. Right? That's what he says in verse 3, you've died. So we have to understand that. Old, in a sense, the old nature has died. What do you do when you come back from vacation and you find that one of your plants, your house plant has died? You forgot to ask somebody to water the fern. What do you do? I don't know what you do, but you don't continue to water it. It's dead. It's not just a little, it's dead. You don't continue to water it. You don't put it in the window and let it get some sun. Okay, once a plant is dead, you don't continue to nurture it and care for it. Paul says we have to understand the old you is dead. So at the very least, you don't nurture and feed the old nature. You don't feed that sin. You don't nurture it. You don't cultivate it. You put it to death, which means I've got to understand the old me is dead. I'm dead to that. I'm not going to play around with it. I'm not going to feed it. I'm not going to nurture it. We have to understand the old nature has died, and we have to treat it that way. Which means, in part, we must not obey it and surrender to it. So often we give in to temptation because we think, I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. It's a sin I always struggle with. It's just too powerful. It lures me back. You can help it, actually. That's the old you. That's been put to death. It's not your master anymore. You can say no to it now. In Romans 6, Paul says, we know the old self was crucified with Christ. So we're no longer slaves to sin. And then he says, so you must consider yourself dead to sin. Okay, he's saying, we know that's true, so now you got to get that in your head. King James would say, so you need to reckon yourself dead. It's true, the old you has died, so I got to get that in my head. I'm not a slave to that anymore. Paul says, reckon yourself dead to sin so that you don't let it rule over you to make you obey its passion. It doesn't have dominion over you. Sin isn't your master anymore. So to put sin to death is to understand, first of all, that old you has died and I don't have to serve it. Okay, I'm going to treat it as dead. I'm not going to obey it. I'm not going to surrender to it. Again, a spiritual problem requires a spiritual solution. You can't beat the sin out of you. Okay? Elsewhere, Paul calls this the fight of faith. And we fight the fight of faith by reminding ourselves what Christ has done for us and what that means for us. It's a spiritual battle. We fight the fight of faith by reminding ourselves what Christ has done. Christ has paid for that sin. He's defeated that sin. The old me is dead. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We fight that spiritual fight by reminding ourselves what Christ has done for us and what that means for us. All right, well, there's a lot more we'll need to say about this in weeks to come. But the point this morning is that you want to put to death inward sin in order to address outward sinful behavior. Okay. Put to death inward sin in order to address outward sinful behavior. Look with me at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Okay. Again, I said I don't think this is just a random list of sins. I think there's a deliberate order or progression. Paul begins with obvious outward sinful behavior, sexual immorality, and then he works his way to sins of the heart. I think one thing he's doing is he's kind of giving us a pattern of the typical Christian life. This is the way the Christian life often goes. We begin by addressing obvious outward sins. Right? When a person first becomes a Christian, that person doesn't need to search their heart deeply from some secret hidden sin. Typically, when a person first comes to Christ, there's obvious sin right there. Deal with the sin that you're aware of. Deal with the sin that's right there in front of your face. I've mentioned before, I was discipling someone one time that I believe is really a Christian, really born again. And yet, as we were talking, he was using really bad language. And I'm not easily offended by that, but after a while, he kept doing it so much, I thought, I don't think he knows this is wrong. He didn't come from a church background or a Christian family or anything. And I finally said, you know, God doesn't want you to talk that way. And he said, why? And I had to think about it. Well, how do I prove that? I think for a minute and flip through the Bible and had to find some verses and prove to him that God didn't want him to talk that way. And after I convinced him, okay. Next time I was meeting with him, he started talking about pornography. He wasn't confessing it. He just came up in conversation. And I said, you know God doesn't want you to do that, right? Why? I'd think about it for a minute. Hold on a minute. He didn't know. But he had these obvious behavior problems, sinful behavior in his life. It wasn't obvious to him, but it was obvious to me. And so typically when you first become a Christian, that's where you start. This obvious behavior, that's got to change. That's got to go. But once you deal with that, it doesn't mean, okay, I've dealt with all the sin in my life. I'm good. We got these Colossians. They've dealt with one obvious sin. They don't go to the pagan temple anymore. They don't worship idols. Well, that's good, but you got a long way to go. You still have sin to work on. You still got to deal with the sexual immorality. And even when you break off these immoral relationships, you still got to deal with your impurity. And even when you deal with that, you've got this whole sinful passion and evil desires and covenant. In other words, in a sense, we have sort of a pattern that we often follow in the Christian life. That we begin the Christian life by addressing obvious outward sins. A Christian just can't act that way. But as we grow in recognizing and repenting of sins of the heart. As you grow as a Christian, you find stuff in there that you weren't aware of when you first came to know the Lord. Someone once said it's kind of like in New England, during the winter, rocks are pushed up from the ground. They were always there underneath the surface, but because of the process of the ground freezing and everything, rocks are pushed up, and each year you discover rocks that were there that you didn't know were there. And the Christian life is kind of like that. You start with the obvious stuff on the surface, but as you grow as a Christian, you become aware of more and more stuff that's underneath the surface that you didn't know was there. So I think that's maybe an application of what we're looking at, but I think Paul is doing even more than that this morning. Because he starts with sexual immorality, okay, outward, obvious, sinful behavior, and he works his way into the heart, from sexual immorality and impurity to sinful passion, evil desires, coveting. He works his way into the heart, and then he works his way back out. Okay, look at verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Well, what's he talking about? These. Well, he's talking about these sins. He started with outward sinful behavior, sexual immorality, and then impurity, and then sinful passion, evil desires, coveting. Okay, most of those are internal. But he says, you once walked in them. Well, walking is that's external. That's the way you live your life. He's talking about internal sins, but the fact that you used to walk in these sins. So just like he started talking about sexual immorality and outward sinful behavior, and he moved into the heart, just like he worked his way in, now he's working his way back out. Look at verse 8. Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You see what Paul did? With the first list of sins, he started with outward behavior, sexual immorality, and he worked into coveting of the heart. With this second list of sins, he does the opposite. He starts in the heart with anger. You're angry. You're an angry person. And then he goes to wrath. And wrath is typically, we think of anger pointing towards something. Anger is more generalized, but you think of wrath as something, anger directed towards something. And then malice. Malice is more specific. Malice is when I want something bad to happen to that person. And then slander. Slander now is not in the heart anymore. Slander is saying nasty things about somebody that's not true. And then obscene talk, and I think a better translation of that might be abusive talk. You start with anger in the heart, and then wrath, and then malice, and now you're saying bad things about this person. You're slandering them, and then you're abusing them with your speech. And just to be clear, he even says abusive talk from your mouth. So just like he began with outward sinful behavior and worked into the heart, with his second list, he starts with the heart, and he works his way out. I think at least a couple of conclusions we can draw is that sinful behavior, outward behavior, can typically be traced to sins of the heart. Okay, this sexual immorality, you can trace that back to this coveting, this unhappiness in your heart. Sinful behavior can typically be traced to sins of the heart, and sins of the heart typically express themselves in outward behavior. It's not like you say, well, you have outward sins and I have inward sins. Okay, where there's outward sins, that's usually an indication of inward sin. And where there's inward sin, it's going to express itself in outward sin. That's just the way it works. Sinful behavior can typically be traced to sins of the heart, and sins of the heart express themselves in outward behavior. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft. It comes out of the heart. So the point this morning, and this is just one of many things we could say, we address patterns of sinful behavior, at least in part, by addressing the underlying sin of the heart. Okay? We address patterns of sinful behavior, at least in part, by addressing the underlying sin of the heart. Last week we talked about patterns of thinking. Right? You think all kinds of things. You can't control every thought that goes through your head. But we were talking about learning to identify your patterns of thinking. Some people tend to worry. Some people tend to have grandiose thoughts themselves. Some people tend to be impulsive. Some people tend to be always think the worst. You know, we're talking about identifying those patterns of thinking and addressing those patterns of thinking. Well, now this morning we're talking about patterns of behavior. And one way you can address a pattern of behavior, external behavior, is by tracing in and dealing with the sin of the heart. Let's say you're putting away a stepladder, okay? And in the process, you know, you've got that soft flesh between your thumb and your forefinger. Let's say you're putting away a stepladder, and in the process, it pinches you right there. And in that moment, you say something that you shouldn't have said. Hopefully, you say it under your breath. Hopefully, nobody hears you. But you're putting away a stepladder, and it pinches you, and just without thinking, you say something. You say a word that normally you would never say. Well, if you don't normally have a problem with bad language, nobody heard you, nobody, no, you know, then you probably don't need to stop and do a deep dive into your heart, okay? You can't, every time you sin, you can't stop and just do this deep dive at excavating your heart. God isn't trying to turn us all into radical introverts. You know, it was a one-time thing. It was sudden. You say, Father, Lord, forgive me. You know, you repent and you move on. But if you have a pattern of using bad language, then you need to ask yourself, what's wrong with me? If this is something I characteristically fall into, you need to ask yourself, what's wrong with me? What's going on inside that I keep doing this? In this case, for example, back in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. This is what Paul is saying. Why is sexual immorality still an issue in your life? You know, you don't go to the pagan temple anymore, and yet you're still involved in these immoral relationships. What's that all about? He says, well, part of it is because of impurity in your heart and sinful passion and evil desires and coveting. In other words, he's saying part of what's going on is you are not really happy with the Lord. You're not delighting in God. You're not satisfied in God. You're not rejoicing in God. I think Paul has in mind the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm to worship and delight in and love and serve the Lord alone. And then the last of the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment, therefore you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants. If I'm happy and delighting in the Lord, then I'm not going to be tempted to take something, a woman or whatever, that doesn't belong to me, that God hasn't given to me. See, the root of our sin is that we don't love, trust, worship, and serve the Lord the way we ought. These people have been converted, praise God, but they're not yet loving and worshiping and trusting and serving the Lord. And if we could grow in that, we would not be so tempted to do things we ought not to do. Or you could look at the list in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of talk. If you have a pattern of just being nasty to people the way you talk, well, there's a lot of things you need to do, but one thing you need to ask yourself is, what's going on in my heart that I tend to say these things? Maybe I hurt my spouse a lot with my... What's going on in my heart? Why am I so angry? Why am I just angry all the time? Well, you know, if I found more joy in God, if I was more trusting the Lord, if I was worshiping Him in delight, I wouldn't be such an angry person. The root of our sin is that we don't love, trust, worship, and serve the Lord the way we ought. To mortify sin, to put it to death, is to get down to the root. And the root problem is, I don't love the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And I need to work on that. I need to grow in that. That's a spiritual problem. And a spiritual problem needs a spiritual solution. Now, I'm not saying that everything is just spiritual. If you're in an immoral relationship, you have practical logistical problems too. The person keeps calling you or texting you or knocking on your door. Those are logistical problems. But you also have to deal with the heart problem.
So you turn to Jesus and his spirit to enable you to put to death the things of the flesh. Okay? A spiritual problem requires a spiritual solution. You turn to Jesus and his spirit to put to death the things of the flesh. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, which we read just a moment ago. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay, we have a spiritual problem. We need a spiritual solution. And so you need to look to Jesus and his Spirit to help you put to death the old you, the old nature, the sins of the flesh. Okay. Well, this is how we began this morning. That to become a Christian, you got to look outside of yourself. You can't save yourself. You got to look outside of yourself. Well, he who saved you is also he who changes you. Okay? You can't save yourself. You also can't change yourself. Okay, and so these efforts to change myself by beating my own body and torturing myself, that's not going to work. It's not going to get you to heaven, and it's not going to make you more spiritual. You've got to learn to look outside yourself. I need someone outside myself to change me. I need spiritual help. I need the Spirit of God. I need the Holy Spirit. And so we turn to Jesus and his Spirit to enable you to put to death the things of the flesh. And he who saved you is also he who changes you as we look to him. Okay. One way we deal with outward behavior, we'll be talking about this, I think, for a few weeks. One way we deal with outward sinful behavior is by putting to death sin in the heart, mortifying it. Okay. But how do we do that? Well, at least in part, by looking to Jesus and his Spirit to help us put to death the deeds of the flesh. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, Almighty God, our Maker, and he... whom we sin against daily. Father, have mercy and forgive us. We bless you. We thank you that you have provided a sin sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who has fulfilled the law on our behalf. We thank you for our son, Jesus, who has become our substitute, our sacrificial lamb, who has died to cover our sins. We thank you for this supernatural gift of salvation and everlasting life. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who applies to our hearts the work of Christ upon the cross. And we pray, Lord, that as you've begun a good work in us, you would continue that. Turn our hearts to you. Help us, Lord, to abandon efforts to fix ourselves, to change in our own strength, and teach us increasingly to look to you, to turn to you, to turn our eyes to you, and to trust in you. You are the Spirit of life. And we trust in you to put to death. Help us, Lord, to put to death the sin within us and walk in newness of life. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.